This evening's reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, and can be found on page 276. It's 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold object you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gash, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abedin's house on the hill and consecrated Elazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all.
Thank you so much for reading, Brenda. I don't know if you were over this side of the church and whether you saw the cat with his head in the window. I think it was the mention of rats. He heard rats mentioned and he wanted to come in. But anyway, good evening. I hope your Bible might still be open at page 276. It would be really helpful if it is and if it remains open for the next 25 minutes. If I'm still speaking in 30 minutes, please feel free to shut your Bible. If there's several Bibles closed in unison, I will also close. But let me pray. Holy God, we believe that you inspired the writing of the passage which we have just read. And we now want to surrender our minds, thoughts and hearts to you so that we receive from you precisely the truths you want us to hear and to apply in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. For the benefit of any who may not have been with us regularly over the past 5 weeks, and also for anyone else who has a memory like mine, let me give a brief recap of chapters 4 and 5 before we begin to look at chapter 6, which brings to a close this episode concerning the Ark of the Covenant. At the beginning of chapter 4, the Israelites were defeated in battle with their arch enemy, the Philistines, and they lost 4,000 of their men. The elders questioned why the Lord had allowed the Philistines to defeat them, and they concluded it was because they did not have the Ark of God within their camp. And so they arranged for it to be brought up and placed within the camp, and they thought they'd got it fixed. But that didn't help. In the next battle, they were again defeated, on this occasion losing 30,000 of their soldiers. And not only that, but crucially, the Ark was captured. Israel was clearly under God's wrath. And then last week, we read in chapter 5 how the Philistines, following the capture of the Ark, also came under God's wrath. If you will hear, you will recall that God caused their god, Dagon, to fall and his head fell off. He was beheaded. At the same time, he lost both his hands. I don't know whether that means he was also beheaded. I don't know whether there is such a word. And then we read that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Ashdod was the city where the temple where Dagon's temple was located, and other people too, as the ark was moved from one city to another. The Lord terrified them and afflicted them with tumours, and needless to say, there was a great panic across the nation. And so to chapter 6, which records the return of the ark to Israel. And I propose that we look at this in two parts. The preparation for its return and the journey, verses 1 to 12, and secondly, its welcome on its arrival in Israel from verse 13. So verses 1 to 12, and I put here the Philistines wanting to respect the Lord. And I think it's true to say that we see in these verses the Philistines wanting to respect the Lord. Admittedly, in their own interest, but not quite knowing what they needed to do. One Bible teacher speaks of their stumbling acts of repentance, and that's perhaps a good way of what the Philistines were about. Well, after the Philistines had had the ark for 7 months, that was long enough. In verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." And so the leaders seem to be clear that they should return the ark to Israel. What they really wanted to know is how they should go about it. And the answer that they get is in verse 3. "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. So note that the priests and diviners, and from now on I would call them the clergy, they do not affirm the leader's view that the ark must be returned. They rather sit on the fence. They say, if it is returned, then it must be sent with a guilt offering. I think they recognise that they were in debt to Israel's God. They had offended at their God. The second part of verse 3 is perhaps a little difficult to grasp in the NIV. It begins with what seems to be a definitive statement, then you will be healed. But clearly, they were not in any position to offer a guarantee like that. And when we get down to verse 19, we will see that they openly acknowledge that their suffering may have just been a coincidence and not the result of their capturing the ark. They just could not be sure. I think a better translation of that second sentence, it's not mine, is, then if you are healed, you will know it was his hand that caused the plague. The clergy are then asked what guilt offering would be appropriate, and we see their answer in verses 4 and 5. 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats. Whatever we might think of that, perhaps it did seem to them obviously appropriate. The clergy obviously thought so. The Philistines had been afflicted by tumours, and the plague was thought to have been spread by rats. And so the guilt offering would be models of made out of gold. There would be 5 of each, representing the number of cities in Philistia, each of which had its own ruler. The motive behind the suggestion of these offerings is that they hoped, give glory to Israel's God and cause him to lift his hand from them and from their gods and their land. And the word perhaps there in verse 5 reflects their uncertainty. They were in no position to promise anything. And then in verse 6, we get what we might think is a very surprising reference to the Exodus. The Philistines knew of the Exodus, although their understanding may have been slightly confused, and they now record it, which is interesting when we remember that the Israelites often failed to recall God's mercy to them in bringing them out of Egypt. But the clergy did recall the Exodus from Egypt, and they likened their own situation to that of the Egyptians. They were encouraging their leaders not to harden their hearts in the way that Pharaoh had, in verse 6. And there are also other allusions to the Exodus. Let me mention 3. Firstly, the verb send away is the word used many times for Pharaoh's dismissal of Israel from Egypt. It's the word Moses used in his famous appeal to Pharaoh, let my people go. It's from the same word as being used here. And the ark's departure from Philistia would in some sense be like the departure of Israel from Egypt. Both would result in the Lord lifting his hand from Israel's enemies. Secondly, second allusion to the Exodus, the advice to the Philistines' leaders was that the ark should not be sent away empty. God made a similar promise to Moses that when they finally left Egypt, that they would not leave empty-handed. And thirdly, and perhaps most surprisingly, is the reference to the need for a guilt or reparation offering. The Philistine clergy would not have known the law of Moses, and yet they instructed their leaders to follow a requirement of the law which God gave to Israel after the Exodus. So the Philistine leaders knew that they had to return the ark with a guilt offering and were given instructions on what that offering should be. But how was the ark to get back to Israel? And the answer to that is found in verses 7 and 8. You'll remember Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and you may think, well, what's that got to do with this? But to make it even more utterly impossible, humanly speaking, for his bull to be consumed by fire, you'll remember that Elijah poured a vast quantity of water over the bull and filled the surrounding trench with water. And the idea was that it would prove beyond all possible doubt that when the fire did come and consume the soaking wet bull and the water itself in the trench, that it was the Lord's doing. There would be no room whatsoever for any other possible explanation. And we have something similar here. The plan is that the ark will be placed on a cart to be taken to Israel by two cows. The odds are so stacked against this happening that if the ark is delivered safely, then everyone will know with absolute certainty that the Lord had overseen it. And more than that, that he had been responsible for the Philistines' great suffering. Conversely, if the plan fails, then they would know that the Lord was not behind the disaster which had hit them. So we read in verse 9, if it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. It was a pure coincidence. And the plan is outlined in verse 7. Get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Well, a new cart was important. They had to avoid using a cart which might have been tainted by some task for which it had been used previously, and so wholly unsuitable for the carrying of the Ark of the Lord. And so they insisted it should be a new cart. And they choose two most unlikely cows. Cows that you would not expect to cooperate in any way. For two reasons. Firstly, they had never before been yoked, and they would resist the fitting of the cart to them. And secondly, because they would not wish to leave their dependent calves. And so the whole thing was stacked against this happening unless God was totally in control. And more than that, it's quite clear that although they would have been instructed as regards their destination, there's no mention of any sat-nav having been fixed. And so the cows hitched to the cart are sent on their way, their destination being Beth Shemesh. And we read that it was a straightforward journey. The cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh in verse 12, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. And the rulers of the Philistines followed them to see what would happen. Well, this is just really absolutely amazing to think of these two cows taking the cart, nobody leading them apart from the Lord. And we should not be surprised what the Lord enables and causes two cows to do, or what he enables and causes his enemies and unbelievers to do, or what he enables and equips those who love him to achieve. The Lord's power in using those cows to deliver the ark gives us just a small insight to his power, which, of course, is far, far greater than we can ever possibly imagine. So in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Sadly, there's no record of the conversation that took place as they observed the success of the mission. We wonder what celebration there was. They would have been astounded when these cows arrived at the destination. Perhaps it was the equivalent of the high fives of the day. I don't know. So let's move on and look at what happened when the cows arrived with the Ark of Covenant at Beth Shemesh. And I've headed this, the Israelites failing to reverence the Lord. The arrival of the ark was witnessed by those who'd come from the Philistine lords, but also by workers who were harvesting their wheat in the valley. It had been 7 months since the dreadful defeat of the Israelites and the capture of the ark, but life had to go on. And again, we just wonder what these workers would have thought when they spotted the ark. They would have been even more astounded than the Philistine lords, who obviously knew that the cows were on the way. And we read in verse 13, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight." And we read that remarkably, the cows brought the cart to halt just by a large rock, absolutely ideal as an altar, where the cows would be sacrificed as a burnt offering. Everything was going exactly to plan, to the delight of both peoples. And look at verses 14 and 15. "The ark came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh." We don't know anything about that Joshua. "And there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart." I think the two sentences there are not in chronological order. I think they would have taken the ark off the cart before chopping the cart up. But the people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. And so the cows were used as a burnt sacrifice. In Israel's law, the burnt offering was the most common of all the Old Testament sacrifices. We don't know the thoughts and motivations of those who offered the sacrifice, but like the Philistines' guilt offering, it was at least an implicit acknowledgement of Israel's guilt before the Lord. And then we read in verses 17 and 18, "These are the gold tumours the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for those five cities. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages." So whereas the original idea was that there would also be five rats, it seems that they decided they need to have more rats, not only for one for each of those main cities, but for all the towns, the fortified towns and the villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the Ark of the Lord is a witness for the day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. It's a great time of celebration with the return of the ark. But then the mood changes dramatically. Without any warning, we get verse 19. "But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord." It comes like a bolt out of the blue. From time of celebration and rejoicing, there is a time of just bewilderment and mourning. It was God's punishment because the text tells us, verse 19, that those 70 had looked into the ark of the Lord. We're not told more than that. And whilst it may seem to us to be incredibly harsh, what we do know is that the Lord is just and his punishment is always just. Those who were struck down obviously had looked at the ark in some improper way, probably gazing at it. The failure to reverence the Lord completely overshadows the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the Lord was no less terrifying now than when the ark was in the hands of the Philistines. If he was not to be mocked and ridiculed when set up beside the god Dagon, he was not to be taken lightly in Israel either. We see in verse 19 that expression, the heavy blow of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, which is very similar to what we saw in chapter 4 when those 30,000 soldiers were killed. That was described as a very great slaughter, but it's just a variant on the same word. Here in chapter 6, it's modified to heavy blow, reflecting no doubt the fewer deaths. The very fact that the Lord had to act as he did suggests that the absence of the ark for the 7 months it was in the hands of the Philistines had not caused any real and deep change in the Israelites' attitude towards God. Their celebrations and sacrificing of the cows on the return of the ark did not reflect any genuine repentance. I don't think Andrew wants me to say any more on this because it falls within the province of chapter 7 next week. But what is evident is that the power of God is still a terrible threat to the Israelite people. And they knew that, for then they then asked this question in verse 20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the next question is, to whom will the ark go up from here? Does that second question sound familiar? I hope so, because it's let's compare it with what the Philistines asked at the beginning of this chapter. They said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? And now the people of Beth Shemesh were no more comfortable with the God of the ark than the peoples of Ashdod, Gath and Ekron, the cities in Philistia. This episode at Beth Shemesh and the people's question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, is a reminder of Hannah's prayer of praise in chapter 2, in which she declares, no one is holy like the Lord. So the chapter concludes with messengers going to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, a town not too far away, offering the Ark of the Lord to them for safekeeping. We're not sure whether those messengers explained their reason for inviting them to have the privilege of taking custody of the Ark. Possibly not. And perhaps no questions were asked by the men of Kiriath-Jearim as to why the Ark, they were happy to pass on the Ark to them. But they came and took up the ark. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eliaz, his son, we read that in chapter 7, verse 1, to guard the ark of the Lord. It remained there for 20 years. And we will continue with chapter 7 next Sunday, which will be our final week in this Sunday evening series in 1 Samuel. So what do we need to take away from this evening? Over these past weeks and again this evening, we've seen the Lord's supreme power at work. This evening we've seen him working through two cows. We've seen his mercy and his faithfulness towards his people, in that he did return the ark to his people. But I think the question which we should take away with us, and which we each need to be able to answer personally, is that question which the people of Beth Shemesh ask themselves: who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The question was prompted after the people failed to reverence God's holiness, causing God to demonstrate his wrath. A similar question is asked in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 17, which looks forward to the day when we will face Jesus Christ. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Or in other translations, "or who can stand?" The choice we all face is straightforward. We can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and clothed in his righteousness, delighting in his mercy and grace, and then we will be able to stand when Christ returns and receive his welcome. Or we can continue, perhaps for some of us it's continuing along the broad road of which Jesus spoke, and perhaps more than 90% of those within the community in Banstead are on that road. The road that will cause them in their sinful state to fear greatly Jesus the Christ, the judge, when he returns. So much so that they will try to hide their faces from him, but it will be of no use. They will encounter his wrath. There will be no escaping it. And that's the choice which everyone faces: to be ready to receive the welcome of the Lamb, or to be prepared to encounter the wrath of the Lamb. And we know from the scriptures that one day, that day will come as suddenly and dramatically as the striking down of those inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. There will be no warning. I find it so sad when I hear of people playing a waiting game, saying that they recognise their need to submit their life to Christ, but not just yet. How utterly foolish that is, because we do not know when that day will come. Bibles can be closed, and I will pray. Holy God, unless cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in his righteousness, no one can stand before you. Thank you again for Jesus, and thank you that in his name you welcome us into your presence. Please, Lord, give us a greater awareness of your holiness and a greater awareness too of your wrath against those who remain in their sinful, rebellious state by their refusal to bow their name to Jesus, their knee to Jesus. And Father, please forgive us for those times we have failed to reverence your holy name. And please show us anything in our lives that hurts you. We love you, Lord, and we want to live to please you and honour you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.